guys may want to move this way. We are glad that you're with us. Had a great vacation Bible school and really fine lessons in our adult class. We're looking forward to another fine lesson tonight. This is Brother Neil Chisholm. Are all of you acquainted with Brother Neil? No? You're about to become acquainted with him. He's doing a fine job as the preacher for the Adkin congregation. I was over there a while back. I don't know when that was. I don't remember.
A while back.
A while back. It was this year, wasn't it?
Yes.
It was this year. I don't do days and times, so I forget. But I always get there early. I got to tell this on myself. Always get there early. And the Baptist church sits right next to the Church of Christ. And I pulled in the parking lot, got under me a shade tree to read my Bible and study up a little bit, get myself prepared, and it's coming up towards 7 o'clock. And I'm thinking, boy, these people, bad as Mars Hill, about getting here at the last minute on anything. And then I thought, I'll just walk around, you know, and see if anybody's at the front door, if they've opened the building or not. And I walk around there. It's the Baptist church building. I had to go get back in my car and drive down the street. Where'd he go? Drive down the street just a little ways. But we made it, didn't we? We did manage that.
We did manage that.
Great congregation in Adkins, and they got a great preacher. You're going to be glad you're here. We're thankful for you, Brother Neil. Thank you for being here.
Thank you, David. Let me move a little closer, if you don't mind. I hope you have your Bible tonight. Thank you, David, for inviting me. It's a privilege for me to be here, and more so to talk about the Word of God. I like these teaching settings because you've heard it before. If you've taught class, then the teacher learns much more probably than the student does. I'm an ex-school teacher, but don't tell anybody. It's hard to believe. But I used to do that for a living. But I enjoy looking at the Word. And because of our time constraint tonight, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the way. Because of our time constraint, we're going to just look at it section by section in these 58 verses. I hope my voice will stay with me tonight. I'm a poultry farmer on the side, so that chicken house dust is not good for you. Y'all probably didn't know that, but I'll go ahead and tell you that. So I hope you'll bear with me tonight. Again, I appreciate you, David, the invitation, and let's see what we can learn from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, the church at Corinth had a lot of problems. You know, when you've got people, you've got problems. And so this church had some problems, one of which here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this congregation needed assurance about the resurrection. They needed some teaching. They needed assurance about the resurrection. That is the resurrection of the physical body. You know, in this world in which we live, many believe in no absolutes. In other words, there's nothing right or wrong. I suppose especially in the area of religion, nothing's right and nothing's wrong. So how should the church then react to such an attitude? Should we water down doctrine in order to accommodate the world? Should we negotiate with unbelievers, teaching only what they're willing to accept? Should we avoid public proclamation of doctrines that we know others don't believe? Should that be our attitude? Well, you know the answer to that. And so I say all that to say this. You see, the Apostle Paul faced a similar question when he writes 1 Corinthians. Some people in Corinth doubted the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm not sure, David, exactly how Paul knew about this problem in Corinth, any more than it tells how he was aware of the difficulties he dealt with in chapter 11, for example. It's presumed that Chloe's people, there in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 11, are the three men from Corinth that you read about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17, had told Paul about these issues. Nonetheless, Paul did not avoid the question because he might alienate someone, nor did he compromise the doctrine of the resurrection. Rather, Paul proclaimed and defended it, refuting those arguments of those who deny that Christians would someday be raised from the dead. Paul confronted false doctrine, arguing calmly and rationally for his position. And so, when a matter of faith was involved, Paul stood firmly for the truth. And by the way, if we claim to be a Christian, so should we. So should we. As we think about what Paul taught about the resurrection here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we need to remember that we must defend the truth as steadfastly as he did. Some teachers in Corinth did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, even the pagans believed in the resurrection of the spirit. But we're talking here about belief in the resurrection of the dead. And what Paul says here, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. So, who in the world were these false teachers? Were they pagans? No. These weren't pagans, they were Christians. Otherwise, you see, Paul's arguments wouldn't make sense. Now, these brethren didn't deny Christ's resurrection from the dead. But you see, they rejected the idea of a future resurrection of human beings. They may have believed in some form of life after death for the spirit, but not in the resurrection of the body. You've got to remember these Corinthians. They came out of a pagan background. So no doubt they bought into this idea of the resurrection of the spirits, but not of the body. But now they're Christians. And so Paul counters their disbelief by discussing the necessity and the nature of the resurrection. If time permits, those are the two points I want to cover tonight. First of all, Paul talks about the necessity of the resurrection. Paul reminds those Christians, and he reminds us, that the resurrection is a key element to the gospel they had received. Notice what he says here, beginning at verse 1 and reading through about verse 11. Now, I've gotten older, almost second by second, and I hesitate to put these on. But I hope you'll notice these frames, which I bought at probably the dollar store, pick up my complexion. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Now, Paul didn't dream this, did he? Paul got this straight from the Lord. Paul's not passing on something that, again, he pulled out of the sky. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now hang on to that. He's probably talking about, even though he doesn't quote any Scripture, I don't think, but he's probably talking about at least one passage, Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 16 and Psalm chapter 22. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. That as they believed the message that Paul and the apostles preached, and they obeyed. So Paul is talking to Christians here about the resurrection of the dead. Some didn't believe that. So Paul here is talking about the necessity of the resurrection. And so you see, the resurrection was a key element of the gospel, the good news which Paul had preached to the Corinthians, which they had received and in which they stood. And so Paul reminds them of four primary facts of that gospel. I know a lot of people, David, talk about three, but there are four. If you want to get technical, let's see what the word says. First of all, Paul reminds them that Christ died, and that Christ was buried, and that Christ was raised, and then, there's number four, appeared to many, including Paul. That's in verses 4 and 5. And so you see, nothing is more important to the Christian faith than these facts. When the gospel message was preached in the book of Acts, no doubt, inevitably, the preacher emphasized that Christ was raised from the dead. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, for example. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. Acts 17 and verse 31. But not only that, Paul says that the resurrection is a key element to their faith. And it's to ours as well, isn't it? Look what he says, beginning at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. Your faith also is vain. It's empty. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead were not raised. Or in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. 12 through 19 there. You see, if the false teachers in Corinth were right, Paul argues, if indeed there would be no resurrection of the dead in the future, then Christ has not been raised either. And our faith is vain. Apparently the false teachers there believed that Christ had been raised, but that Christians will not be raised. And so Paul urges them then to consider the consequences of their position. If the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. And then if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is vain, because, you see, the resurrection is central. It's core. It's at the heart of the Christian faith. And notice Paul's reasoning. If the dead are not raised, then Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, the apostles' preaching was vain. Since the resurrection is the basis of the Christian faith, then faith is vain without the resurrection. If Christ was not raised, then Christians are still in their sins. And if Christians are still in their sins, then those who are dead, those who have died in Christ, have no hope. The truthfulness of the Christian religion is based on the fact of Christ's resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. In that case, Christians are of all men most to be pitied. Verse 19. The necessity of the resurrection It's a key element in the gospel. It's a key element to our faith. But also it's a key element to their expectation in ours as well. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. But generally that means, when you see that, it means a contrast. Here's what he's talked about before. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Verse 20 through 28. Paul says that Christ, that the resurrected Christ, is the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's what he says in verse 20. In other words, just as Christ died and was raised from the dead, so also those who are asleep, that is, those who died in Christ, will be raised. Christ is our example in everything, isn't he? And to support his position, Paul uses an analogy, describing Christ as the second Adam. Because of the first Adam's sin, all die. Because of Christ's resurrection, all will be made alive when Christ returns. And since Christ is the first fruits and was raised from the dead, there can be no doubt that we will be raised. Now, if I didn't believe that, I've got stuff to do at the house. What am I doing here? What am I pretending to be a Christian for if I don't believe that? And so since Christ is the first fruits and was raised from the dead, there can be no doubt that we'll be raised. Just as surely as we die because of Adam, we'll be raised to live again because of Christ. And then Paul says, At the end, that's the second coming of Christ. Christ will hand over the kingdom to the Father. No authority will be capable of opposing him, for he will have triumphed over all his enemies, including death. And at that time, Christ will subject himself to the Father as well. That's in verses 24 through 28. The gospel is key to their expectation. It's key to our expectation. But the gospel, or the resurrection, is key to their meaningful living. Their meaningful living. See, Paul bases his next argument on what some of these Christians were doing. Look what he says, beginning at verse 29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then that passage we hear isolated. I'm not saying that's not can be used in different instances, but we use this phrase, we use this verse, do not be conceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Paul says, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The resurrection, you see, is key to their meaningful living and ours as well. And Paul makes several points here, and I'll try to share those with you. I'll let David talk about this baptism for the dead. I'll let him discuss that. Paul says if there is no resurrection, then baptism for the dead is meaningless. That's what he says, doesn't he? Some were evidently being baptized for the dead. And no one knows, including this old boy, no one knows for sure what this practice involved. Further, the text doesn't require us to believe that Paul approved of the practice. I read somewhere that Jimmy Allen, that name ring a bell with anybody? Jimmy Allen listed 13 possible interpretations of that verse. Paul's point was simply that engaging in such an act reflected a belief in life after death. If these same people were denying the resurrection, then their deeds, you see, were inconsistent with their beliefs. Paul says, if there is no resurrection, Christian living is meaningless. Now that's true, isn't it? If. Paul speaks of his own experience there in verses 30 through 32. Paul was constantly persecuted. Oh, they hated him. If there were to be no resurrection, Paul implies, there would be no reason for him to be faithful and endure that persecution. Probably some of the Corinthians had likewise experienced persecution. And so you see, their willingness to suffer for Christ was evidence of their belief in the resurrection. To deny the resurrection, we might as well live as the pagans do. But then Paul says, since there is a resurrection, Paul says that Christians must be faithful to Christ. Paul couldn't end his discussion right there at the end of verse 32. Paul was obligated to add that we as Christians who accept the resurrection must live differently. We must avoid bad company and become sober-minded there in verse 33 and verse 34. Apparently some in the church at Corinth were living ungodly lives, immoral lives, unrighteous lives, and they needed to consider the eternal consequences of the way they were living. So in summarizing his view of the necessity of the resurrection of the dead, Paul says that the resurrection of Christ is central to the preaching of the gospel. The proof of Jesus' resurrection appearances further proves that we too will be raised. In fact, we could not be raised. If in fact we could not be raised, our faith would be vain. We wouldn't have any hope. And Christian morality and zeal would be useless. Since Christ was raised, though, we'll be raised also. Therefore, we have reason to lead a righteous life. The necessity of the resurrection. Now, Paul, in the last half of this chapter, talks about the second major point, and that is the nature of the resurrection. He begins to describe it, the nature of the resurrection. You see, those who reject the resurrection today ask the question Paul posed here in verse 35 of this 15th chapter. How are the dead raised? That sounds like a logical question, doesn't it? And with what kind of body do they come? As far as Jesus' questioners were concerned, the problem was unanswerable. And so because of that, you see, they viewed the resurrection as an impossibility. The resurrection of the body is an impossibility. Was that the first bell? In order to appreciate Paul's answer, we need to think about the difficulties perceived in that question. Maybe you've thought about it. What kind of body are we going to have? Now, the issue was not whether or not the dead could continue to exist as spirits after they died. Rather, it was a lack of understanding about how physical bodies can be raised. If the body turns to dust in the grave, how can the body be resurrected? If a person is completely burned, how can such a body be raised from the dead? And so these were the kinds of difficulties that troubled the people who rejected the resurrection of the body. They thought that their question had no answers, and so because of that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so I think Paul makes two major points about the nature of the resurrection, and they're almost identical. First of all, he says the resurrection body will be different. The resurrection body will be different. Look what he says beginning at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished. And to each of the seeds, a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So, he says, also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Verses 35 through 49. Paul uses several illustrations here to show that different kinds of substances have different kinds of bodies. He talks about seeds, first of all. A seed must die before a plant can grow from it. That's what he says in verse 36. In a similar way, Paul implies that a man must first die, and then he'll live again. A plant which grows from a seed doesn't look like the seed that was planted. You gardeners know that to be true, don't you? That's what he says in verse 37 and verse 38. And so Paul says, we ought not expect the resurrected body to be like the body that is buried. It's going to be different. The resurrection body will be different. He goes on and gives us another example. Paul talks about the bodies of living creatures, how they differ. Apparently, again, he's illustrating that the body that dies differs from the body that'll be raised. And then finally, Paul uses heavenly and earthly bodies as an example. He talks about the earth, the sun, the moon, stars. They all differ from one another there in verses 40 and 41. Paul implies likewise when he uses that phrase there in verse 42, so also that the earthly human body, that is the body that dies, and the heavenly body, the body that will be resurrected, are different. And he uses a series of descriptions to compare these two in verses 42 through 49. He says that the first body is perishable. The second is imperishable. The first is sown in dishonor, the second is raised in glory. The first is sown in weakness, the second is raised in power. The first is a natural body, the second is a spiritual body. And then he says, the first is like Adam, earthy. The second is like the second man, Christ, who is from heaven. Bodies will be different. The resurrected body will be different. Then here's the other point I want to make. The resurrection body must be different. Paul tells us why. The resurrected body must be different. Why is it so important to understand that the heavenly body will be different from the physical body? Paul answers that. Look what he says, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that we must be changed because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's what he says in verse 50. Paul notes that the necessary change from a perishable body to an imperishable body will take place in one of two ways. There in verse 51. Those who have died. You've got loved ones who have passed on. Don't you? Loved ones who are Christians, who have passed on. Paul says those who have died have already given up their perishable bodies, and they'll receive new imperishable ones at the second coming. Some will be alive when Christ returns. We don't know, do we? Some will be alive again when Christ returns, and their bodies will also be changed to imperishable bodies. And so all will have changed bodies that are immortal and imperishable. The resurrected body must be different. And when this occurs, death will be no more. You know how the Bible describes death, don't you? How the Bible defines death? Separation from the soul, from this hull. That's death. So when this occurs, when Christ comes again, death will be no more. Sin will be no more. Law will be no more. Then we will have victory. That's what he says in verses 54 through 57. And what a victory that'll be. It'll be X number of times more than the Razorbacks winning if you're a Razorback fan. or if you're a St. Louis Cardinal fan. Be more than that, won't it? Death will pass away and we'll no longer experience the physical problems. Anybody have any problems? I'd like to talk to you. I'm going to tell you, it'll just be momentary if you're not having any problems. You know, it's been said we're right in the middle of a problem, or we're going into one or coming out of one. And that's about the truth of the matter, isn't it? But death will pass away and we won't experience the physical problems that relate to having a physical body. And what a great hope we have because of Christ and because we're in Christ. There's something that struck me, and I've used this passage here, especially in verses 50 through 57, especially at the cemetery. But you know, death and sin, did you notice in that passage? That death and sin are joined by the fact that the consequences of sin is death. The consequences of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23. Sin and law are joined by the fact that the law makes it obvious that man is a sinner and pronounces a curse upon him because of his sin. That's Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 8. I did not know I was speeding unless you post a sign out there. That's the law. The destruction of death signifies the end of sin. According to one Bible scholar, talking about this sting of death is sin. Means that death gets its sting from sin. And so without sin, death would not be something to be feared. However, since all sin, death has a terrible sting. I thought that was interesting, just from a personal point of view. So what in the world is Paul... What's the implication here? I think they rang that one a little longer because they want me to end it. Here's what Paul is talking about. Here are six truths that I want to leave you with. Though different, our bodies after the resurrection will be bodies. We'll not be spirits without bodies. Secondly, there'll be a continuity between the old body and the new one. That will exist. Our new bodies will be distinctly and uniquely ours. It's kind of like you, me. Like my nose is fixing to get with it. Thirdly, the new bodies will be better. They'll be imperishable rather than perishable. They'll be immortal rather than mortal. They'll be strong rather than weak. Fourthly, he says that the change in body is essential. Again, we can't live in heaven. We can't live in heaven in these earthly bodies. And then he says that all will experience this change, both the living and the dead. And for those living, when Christ returns, the change from a physical body to a spiritual body will occur at that time. The truth of the resurrection, as Christians, it ought to offer comfort concerning life after death for ourselves and for our loved ones. You see, we'll live on. And they'll live on in new, improved spiritual bodies. But the resurrection, you see, also presents a challenge to unbelievers. Christ was raised, and no one can deny that fact. Further, since he was raised, every other fact affirmed by Christ is shown to be true. Therefore, we can have confidence. You like that word? I do. We can have confidence. We know whom we believed in, and we're confident in his resurrection and in our resurrection. And that's not boastful pride. That's the Bible. That's the Word of God. Paul concludes here in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." You see, the doctrine of the resurrection is not just something we should believe. give mental assent to it. Rather, it calls upon us to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, doesn't it? Since Christ was raised, and since we'll be raised and given new immortal bodies so we can live with Christ eternally, what should we do then? Well, Paul says we mustn't be swayed from the truth, but we must always abound in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain. It's not in vain in this life, and especially it's not in vain in view of the resurrection. What do you think? That ought to put a smile on our face. We're a faithful child of God. One of these days we're going to go home and live with Him. All these, Paul says, and I'm paraphrasing here, all these little things that we go through are just a blimp, aren't they? Now, y'all remind me of that when I'm having problems out there on my farm, okay? Hey, these are just a little hiccup. Thank you. I appreciate it. God bless you.